Well, we're continuing our series through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Seven churches, where Jesus stands in the middle, right there in the middle. John is letting us in on an unseen reality of the present moment, on the greatest unseen reality, that right here, right now, the risen, reigning, majestic, gracious Savior of the world stands in the middle of his churches. Right here with us now, Jesus is here in the middle of this church. So what does the one who knows these churches so intimately have to say to us? Well, let's hear what the Spirit says to the church. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Jay will be reading the text for us this morning.
To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "Those are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
Let's pray. Lord God, we believe that you gave this experience to the Apostle John, not only for him, not only for these seven churches, but for the church throughout the world. We pray now that you would make it alive for us as never before, for we know and believe that when your word is open, something always happens. We pray this again this morning in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. When his message to Pergamum, Jesus speaks an amazing, relevant word to us and to all disciples who seek to be faithful in a postmodern, pluralistic culture. Jesus begins by presenting himself using an image appropriate for each church. And each image comes from the initial image given in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. But why? Why does Jesus present himself to Pergamum the way he does in verse 12 and 16? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword. I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, for one thing, the symbol in the city of Pergamum was the sword. Pergamum was actually one of a few cities that Rome gave the right to the sword, the right to capital punishment. But again, why? Why does Jesus, the Prince of Peace, employ this image of war? Why does he speak as though he's a soldier ready for battle? Well, the answer? Because the church in Pergamum was living in the face of a fierce battle. And it's the same battle going on in every city and in every church, both then and now. John Stott captures the Pergamum situation saying, "Here is a pitched battle being fought, which the soldiers were not men, but ideas." The church in Pergamum, like the church now, is engaged in a battle for the mind. The outcome of which I think every other battle hinges on the outcome of this battle. So Jesus says, "I will make war with the sword of my mouth." The battle for the mind in Pergamum was being waged on two different fronts. First, ideas that conflict with God's revelation in Jesus were bombarding the church from the outside. And second, ideas that conflict with God's revelation in Jesus Christ were putting pressure on the church from the inside. So another way to say this is the church was under overt attack from the outside and covert pressure from the inside. Now, because Jesus stands in the middle of his churches, the Lord knows the situation better than even the disciples themselves. I know where you dwell, Jesus says, verse 13. He knows that they were holding fast on the first front, but they were losing some major ground on the second. They were standing firm against this overt pressure from this pagan city, but they were either unaware or carelessly tolerant to the covert pressure coming from within the Christian fellowship. And this is the way it's truly been throughout Christian history. Most Christians were able to stop and resist that ideas that are blatantly contrary to God's will and way, right? I think it's the ideas that come to us wrapped in religious garb or covert language that are really the most difficult to spot and identify. Sometimes, like I said last week with the church in Smyrna, it's harder to be a faithful disciple in a country with a Christian veneer than one that outright opposes it, right? So, let's look at the dynamics of the battle of the mind that the church of Pergamum was facing, because it's important as we see this same battle that we ourselves are in the midst of. Now, Jesus straightforwardly lays out the assessment of the city of Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell. And then what does he say? It's where Satan has his throne. Now, not something probably the Chamber of Commerce wants to have as their marketing strategy, right? To get folks to come and visit, like, hey, this is where Satan hangs out. But why would Jesus say that? I mean, surely he has evil henchmen in every city, right? Why say that about this city? Why say about Pergamum, and he says it twice, that Satan is enthroned? Well, the city was built on a high rock, perched on a rock throne, if you will. Now, it was famous for its massive library, huge at the time. It was a huge center for learning, ideas, and all sorts of cultural arts. It was also the capital city of the Roman Asia province. It was also the first city to build a temple for Caesar Augustus. So were these reasons that Jesus spoke the way he did because of the empirical worship went so deep? Also on this rock hill were built a host of temples and altars, but there is two dominant ones. One was dedicated to the worship of Asclepius. Now Asclepius was a serpent. What does the serpent remind us of for us who know scripture? Asclepius was thought to be the god of healing. Now, I know some of you are really going to like this practice. The temple was full of tame snakes. And the thought was, is that if you go in during the night and one of these tame snakes touches your skin, it was as if the god himself was touching you and would bring healing and health. Anybody want to go do that? So people from all over the world came to receive the touch of the serpent. What was this the reason for Jesus' strong words? The other dominant temple on the hill was in honor of the Greek god Zeus, the greatest of all the Greek gods. The altar of Zeus was built on this huge ledge that jetted out off the hillside 800 feet above the street. Now this temple dominated the city, and every person in the city literally lived under the shadow of this altar. So is this why Jesus speaks the way he does? To a people who are constantly in the shadow of darkness and superstition? Truly, in every way, Pergamum was a center for ideas that were blinding people to the truth. The truth about God, the truth about the world, and the truth about themselves. Jesus is saying that, in particular, this place had the evil one had some major victories, more than any other place. The one Jesus calls the deceiver truly has the whole mind of this city, whether it's from politics to medicine and even religion. So Jesus commends the church, right, for standing against this constant bombardment of all these ideas that are contrary to the gospel. He says, you remain true to my name, verse 13. I think if you think about it, that there was even a church in this city is a testament to the power of the gospel. They stood firm, even when the city tried to stomp them out by killing one of its leaders, Antipas. It's like the old saying goes, right? Trying to stomp out the gospel is like hammering a nail. The harder you hit it, the deeper it goes. Yet Jesus has a serious complaint about this church. While Christians were doing a great job resisting the influence without, they were carelessly indifferent to the influence going on within. Jesus says, I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and you have some who hold the same way the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And though the church was being vigilant on the front lines, it was tolerating this Trojan horse, if you will, from the inside. So Jesus exhorts them to deal with it. Repent, he says. Repent, or else I'm coming quickly and I will make war against them, the people with these false ideas, with the sword of my mouth. Repent or else. Why does Jesus speak this way? Why does Jesus seem here so intolerant? Isn't tolerance one of the highest values of our culture, especially on moral and religious matters? Yet here, Jesus presents himself as passionately intolerant. Why? Well, because Jesus loves the truth. He speaks the truth. As a matter of fact, he is truth, right? And truth for us is not some philosophical idea. It's a person. And the person who is truth claims that falsehood and deception of any kind enslaves people. And so Jesus is passionately intolerant because he's passionately intolerant of people being enslaved. Jesus is deeply grieved when people are imprisoned by illness, poverty, political, or any other kind of unjust opposition. But what really grieves him is when people are imprisoned by false ideas, false presuppositions about themselves, the world, or even God. But he's especially intolerant of false ideas being taught and perpetuated in his name that seem to be truth, but they're not. So Jesus calls for the church in Pergamum to repent, to turn around. He calls them from their careless tolerance. For he says, in the Gospel of John, only the truth will make you free. We live fully human lives to the degree that we see ourselves as we really are, to the degree as we see the world as it really is, to the degree that we see God as he really is. And what we learn from this message to the church in Pergamum is that tolerance is not a biblical virtue. Patience is, understanding is, civility is, graciousness is, advocacy is, mercy is, humility is, but not tolerance. For what's the first word of the gospel? What's the first word out of Jesus' mouth when he begins his public ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 1? Repent. The word simply means to stop, to turn around. You're heading in the wrong direction. Make a dramatic U-turn. The word is metanoia, meaning think again. Change your mind. The church is to be an inclusive community. Everyone is welcome. Jew, Gentile, free, slave, male, female, all are welcome. But the church is not to be inclusive of all ideas, of all presuppositions, of all social and spiritual persuasions. Each and every one of us, everyone is welcome. But every single one of us are called to repent. Metanoia, to turn around, to change our minds, to submit our thinking to the thinking of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans says it this way, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I love how J.B. Phillips in his paraphrase version says it. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. So thankfully, right, Jesus is intolerant, because Jesus will not tolerate people being in bondage in the form of any falsehood. Now, Jesus labels the false ideas that are infiltrating the church in Pergamum as the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what exactly are they teaching? Now, we don't know everything, but among the things that we are told about in the text, they're teaching that it's okay for Christians to sacrifice, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and that it was okay to have sexual relationships outside of the marriage covenant. Now, as we know from the rest of the New Testament, right, we all read the New Testament this fall, both of these problems, eating meat offered to idols and sexual immorality, were probably two of the top major issues that the first century church was facing. Both of these issues were mentioned in the very first ecumenical council that the church had in Jerusalem. It's described in chapter 15. Now, the council laid down what it considered to be the minimum expressions of loyalty to Jesus. And here's their decree. They said, "It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep free from such things, you will do well." Chapter 15, verse 28 and 29 of Acts. So let me just describe these two issues a little bit more. So first, eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, people in that day, they would bring an animal to the temple of their favorite god, and part of that animal would be offered to that god as sacrificed, and then part of it would actually be given back to the person, where they would then take it home and have a festival in honor of that god with the meat. Now, when people became Christians, when they started saying yes to Jesus and God, they faced a major dilemma, and some of us may have faced the same thing, right? Of friends and family members who have not yet come to Jesus, they would invite them to these feasts, right? My mom and dad are having this feast. My brother's having this feast. My neighbor's having this feast and inviting me over. So should I go as a disciple? Should I eat the meat? I mean, this really became a major social issue. And wait a minute here, right? I mean, what's the big deal? It's only meat. It's only elk or something, right? The Balaamite Nicolaitans line of thinking went like this. Look, right? I mean, the idols are made of wood and stone. They don't really have inherent value. They are just wood and stone. So come on, what harm is that? Is there in participating in this meal that is sacrificed to this idol? Well, Paul goes through the argument pretty extensively in 1 Corinthians. He says, I get your line of thinking, right? But here's the deal. It's not a neutral act. There's something deeper going on here. And in both the Jewish and Gentile mind, eating a meal together, it carried so much more meaning than I think it does even for us in our day. For the Jew, to eat and drink at someone's table, it created this bond of mutual loyalty, as well as it celebrated covenants that were made. And Gentiles held a similar view. When a meal was held in the honor of a god, it was believed that the god that that meal was sacrificed to was actually a host at the table. So to eat the meat sacrificed to idols meant forming this bond with this god that was represented by the idol. Ah, say the Nicolaitans, Balaamites, and maybe most of us Christians today, right? Idols are nothing, right? There's no god in the wood and the stone, so how does eating this meat form this bond between me and this other god? Well, good question. Here's what the New Testament says. You're right. The wood's just wood. The stone is just stone. The meat sacrificed is just meat. But what you fail to understand is that when you eat the meat at the table of an idolatrous banquet, something spiritual is happening in your heart and mine. Yes, the idol is nothing, but behind the idol, associated with the idol, lurks the presence of the unseen spiritual forces. Okay? So how is this relevant to us today, right? I haven't had a lot of friends sacrifice animals and then invite me over to their meal or anything. We don't have this kind of feasting today. Maybe we don't have as many wood and stone idols, but there are cultural idols, cultural values, political agendas, lifestyles, corporate ethos, even religious movements. The point is, idolatry is never a neutral act. It's always a positive evil. And Jesus is passionate against, he's so intolerant against these teachings because they misunderstand reality. We are physical creatures living in a physical reality. But we are also spiritual creatures living in a spiritual reality. And there is a battle going on for our mind, a battle in which there is no neutral territory. Every inch is a battlefield. Don't think you wrestle with this? Here's my challenge. Whose voice is ruminating through your mind most of the week? Jesus's? Or social media? News headlines? Blog posts? Some sort of maybe visual art? Now, I'm not saying any of those things are inherently evil in and of themselves, but what I am saying is there's no neutral ground for the battle of our minds. There's none. Now, the other issue Jesus has with the Pergamum church is sexual immorality. Sexuality had become a major issue. Now, if you can believe it, our sexually supercharged atmosphere of our modern time was nothing compared to the first century. Someone had said that chastity was one of the completely new virtues that the gospel brought to the ancient world. Perhaps this is why so many of the organizations that we've been looking at that are working on ending slavery of human trafficking are Christian-based. Why is Jesus against this theology infiltrating the church? Is it because Jesus is down on sex or something? No. He created us as sexual beings. He hates their theology because their theology buys into this misunderstanding, this basic misunderstanding of the human body. The Balaamite Nicolaitans thought goes something like this. Look, they said, the body's not really all that sacred. After all, it's just a collection of biological material. Ultimately, you'll be liberated from your bodily experience. So what you do with your body, it doesn't really matter. You know what matters is your soul. You can do whatever you want with your body. Sounds like a pretty contemporary way of thinking, right? But it misunderstands the true nature of the body. Now, Paul also deals with this extensively in the first letter to the Corinthians as he refutes this way of thinking. In New Testament, when it says the word body, the word is translated as soma. Now, soma is not only the material form, but it's also the imperishable form of our personality. The soma is the real self, the whole person. The fact is, human beings don't have a soma. We are a soma. I don't have a body. I am a body. My body is not just a house or a prison for my real self. My body is my real self. This is what makes the resurrection so powerful. It was a soma to the climax, a bodily resurrection. Your soma matters. What I do with my body, I do with me. So it follows that far more than just biology is involved in any sort of sex act. The act involves your soma, your whole real self, the very essence of a person's being. This is what makes, I think, human trafficking so horrible, because it's stripping away the dignity, all the essence of a person's being and being sold to someone else for profit. This is why Jesus is so passionately intolerant of this way of thinking. He hates this kind of thinking. The body is way more than just flesh and blood. It is the real self, and I violate my real self anytime I use my body contrary to the will of God, which I think makes Jesus' promise in verse 16 such grace. He says, verse 16, I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will fight, says Jesus. He doesn't stand idly or carelessly by. He fights. He fights for the truth because he knows that falsehood enslaves us. It enslaves us to the degree that we see ourselves. It enslaves us to the degree that we see the world as it really is. And it enslaves us to the way that we see God and his grace and mercy as it really is. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Falsehood enslaves. Truth, which is a person, makes you free. The battle is for your mind. So the Lord, Jesus, with the sword in his mouth, makes two wonderful promises in this message to Pergamum. To those who repent and join him in his passion for truth, Jesus says this. First, to the one who overcomes, I will give them some of the hidden manna. Just as Israel was fed with the manna from heaven, so the church will be fed with the bread from heaven. What is the bread from heaven? Well, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, I am the bread of life, he says, which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He is saying to us, why? Why are you fooling around with eating all this food at the table of lesser gods when you can come to me and find the one true food that ultimately satisfies? I am the manna. Feed on me. The second promise to the one who overcomes, I will give the white stone and a new name will be written on the stone which no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, what is this gift? What is this promise Jesus gives? Well, like other places in the text, there's like a million interpretations on what this might be. But here's the one I think that makes the most sense, or the one that I like the most, however you want to look at it. You know those little trinkets on some jewelry that maybe you or your friends had back in the day in high school or whatever, and had like half of a heart and broken half, maybe had your name and their name or a promise on it, you know? I think that's what this is. And just as that became a symbol of your friendship and you would remember your friend and the promises that you made, that's what this white stone is. It's a symbol of a promise to maintain friendship and devotion to one another. Jesus here is promising this intimate friendship to those who overcome. His name is on my half. My name is on his half. The promise is that we know the fullness of his name just as he knows the fullness of our name. It's a new name that's written on our hearts and in our minds. So in conclusion, how do we make it in this battle for the mind? Number one, by humbly acknowledging that, you know what? We don't have the corner on the truth. Number two, by constantly opening ourselves to the sharp two-edged sword that comes from Jesus' mouth. We know that this is one of the great metaphors of God's word, right? The sword. Which leads us to number three. By humbling ourselves, constantly opening our minds to the living and active Word of God that's able to penetrate our distorted ideas and leads us to the truth that sets us free. And fourth, to continually be reminded that Jesus is in this fight for you and me. He does not want us to be enslaved in the mind or in any ideas. He wants us to live by the truth that sets us free. Let's pray. Father God, you know that we are in a fierce battle. And I pray, like this church in Pergamum, that we would stand firm in the battle from the outside. Some of the wages of war that we're facing right now for the battle of our minds are blatantly obvious and contrary to your truth. And Lord, we need your help. Holy Spirit, we need your protection from this onslaught. But some of the more sinister lies of the gospel are not so easy to detect. So Lord, we thank you. What a grace it is that you passionately have toward the oppression of our minds, the enslavement of our minds, that you are fighting for truth. You can't stand it when your beloved children are held captive and enslaved in this way. So thank you. Thank you for showing us how to stand firm as we repent and turn our minds over to you, to turn back toward you and your truth. And Lord, thank you that as we overcome, you offer us these great promises to hold on to. This manna, this bread of life, that's the only thing that ultimately satisfies. And this white stone, this thing of memorial that reminds us that your name is written on our hearts and ours is on yours. Thank you for this letter to the Church of Pergamum and the reality that it opens up for us of the battle that we're facing even now. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.